me this evening in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we're doing a study in prayer. And it's good to pray, and we just did that. And it's also good to have a study in prayer. And we're looking at the adverbs of prayer in the Bible: how, when, where. And we're in the where section. Okay, where do you need to go to pray? And there, people have ideas about this. You know, they think, well, you need to be in a certain place, and maybe on holy ground in a sacred building or some such. And when we were traveling to Israel, I've mentioned this before, but certain people felt a sort of an inner compulsion to pray at these various sites where supposedly things happened to Jesus that are recorded in the Bible. We know that they happened to Jesus and because they're recorded in the Bible, but we don't know that it happened right there. And so these people are crawling around literally on their hands and knees and kissing the stones and the rocks that supposedly were, in one case, where Jesus was laid out. And I remember one guy saying, well, I was here 10 years ago, and that's not the same rock that was there the last time I was here. And yet people thought, well, it's the right rock. And so they're crawling around. And basically, it's almost a form of idolatry that they're bowing the knee to rocks. So it's okay to pray there, but it's not particularly urgent to pray there as opposed to on the walkway going into the building or the walkway going out the other side. But you never know where you're going to be when you have an impulse, you have an urge, you have a need that you ought to pray. And we have that in this section here tonight. Matthew 14, and in the bulletin we put down verse 26, but we'll read a little further than that, maybe. Well, read more than that. Matthew 14, 22. We have the feeding of the 5,000 in the previous context here in Matthew, and he doesn't go into as much detail about that as some of the other Gospels, but there's a sufficient amount there. Oh, he is the one who tells us, by the way, in verse 21, that 5,000 men ate, aside from women and children. So if you thought that I'm just surmising that there are others there, no, the text says 5,000 men, then the women and children. So how many would you suppose were there? You got wife and one or two kids. I mean, it'd be pretty easy to get to 20,000, right? So it's the miracle is more enormous than what you might have thought that Jesus fed that day. And immediately, verse 22, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. But I think he knew what they were thinking, the multitudes, that is. John tells us that they were planning on taking him by force, making him king. And so he's saying, basically, we got to get out of here. So he sends the disciples on ahead, and he's sending the multitudes away. And after he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now, there's a location, right? Up to the mountain. He's there by himself. The disciples are not there. He sent them on ahead, and he's there to pray. So there's another site for prayer. And I think the key factor there is to get away from the people and be by himself, and no interruptions there. And when it was evening, the text plainly states he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Kind of a common scene on the Sea of Galilee. I was curious when we got in the boat, Carol and I, we were traveling over there, and we got on this boat that was, I don't know, it's probably bigger than the ones that they were traveling on. But you see the size of that lake and you figure, well, a storm could come up. And a lot of times these storms would come up with very little warning, and it's all of a sudden very, very turbulent. And it could be very, very disconcerting. But this little boat's out there, many stadia away from the land. Most of us have no idea what that means, but if you look at the margin, they're a stadion. That's singular. Stadia is plural. Stadion is singular, and the stadium is 600 feet. So many times 600. They're out there maybe a mile or two, 3 miles out, 7 miles wide, 13 miles north to south. So it could be a couple, 2-3 miles out there. They're about somewhere around halfway across. And they're having a very, very difficult time making any headway. And it's scary. And then the fourth watch of the night, well, once again, you check the margin, 3 to 6 a.m. Now, 3 a.m., in my mind, that's about bedtime. You should be heading off to bed about 3 o'clock. And then you sleep through all those hours that are between 3 and 6. And, I don't know, 7:38, you're probably going to wake up. And so they're out there. They're probably thinking, we should be somewhere asleep. But it was Jesus who sent them out. So they're just doing what they were told. And they're probably pretty tired, but they've got this battle on their hands now. Fourth watch. And here comes Jesus. The text says there in verse 25. They don't know it's Jesus, but he comes out there walking on the sea. Now, people have made a lot of allusions like that, you know, as if it's maybe true, maybe not true. You know, this guy has such a high opinion of himself, he thinks he can walk on water. How many of you have heard that sort of allusion? I've heard that a lot of times. The implication is probably nobody walks on the water, but I'm telling you, Jesus was walking on the water, okay? And he didn't have any trouble doing it. He didn't have to practice up, okay? He just came out there walking on the water. Well, that's pretty unusual. I think most of us would admit that. That's pretty unusual. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened and saying, "It is a ghost." What do they mean by ghost? Well, the word is sort of like it would be brought over into English like a fantasy of some kind. But that's not what they're thinking. They're thinking this is a living organism of some kind or other, and we're in trouble. So the text says there in 26b, and they cried out for fear. I think that was probably a prayer. I mean, if you're crying, who are you crying out to? You're not just crying out in sheer terror, are you? You're crying out in hopes that somebody somewhere will hear you and deliver you from this frightening feature on the water out there. So it might not readily be seen as a prayer. I suspect that's a prayer. They're looking to heaven above, deliver us from whatever this thing is that is out there. So Jesus is praying on a mountain. Verse 23, they're on the sea. It's a stormy condition, and here is something out there walking, and they're thinking it's a ghost of some sort or other, and they're terrified. So they cried out for fear. That was a prayer. And I think their prayer was answered immediately. And, oh, I should go to the next slot. Okay? And you see letter H there. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. I'm not a ghost." And they're probably thinking, okay, how are you walking on the water? You haven't even been raised from the dead yet, and you're out here walking on the water. But he says, don't worry about anything. Don't be frightened. Be encouraged. Take courage. It is I. And then the command follows, do not be afraid. Now, in this case, it would be safe to translate it, stop being afraid, because the fear was in progress. That's pretty obvious from verse 26. So, Peter, never wanted to hesitate speaking. He answered him, verse 28, and said, "Lord," now look, if I'm going to fill in the blanks here. If it's really you out there, okay, command me to come to you on the water. Well, in a sense, you think that's a little crazy, but he said take courage, and apparently Peter took courage. And he's encouraged at this point. So he said, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water, and he got his command. In verse 29. And so it says there in verse 29, and he said, Jesus said, that is, come, just one word, come, exclamation point. Well, the exclamation point's added by the translators, but I think it fits. And Peter got out of the boat, and he steps down off the side there, and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, I've seen the boat. Maybe not that exact boat, but it's not impossible that it was that boat, because they found a boat over there during a time of drought around the Sea of Galilee, and the water was down a few feet. And somebody looked over there on the shoreline, and they saw something sticking up. It didn't look like an object without meaning. And so they got over there, and they checked a little bit, and, wow, that looks like a boat. And they realized it was a boat from the ancient past. And they called in people, authorities from all over the world to extricate this boat from the sand, mud, whatever's there at the seashore while the water was down. And they extricated that thing out of the shoreline. And it is amazing. It's absolutely amazing because they restored this thing. It took many, many months. I don't know all the processes. You can read about it on the internet. But if you go in and key in on your Google search or whatever search you like, the Jesus boat, you'll find it. They restored it, and they propped it up on a nice, looks like some sort of aluminum frame of some kind or other. And you can go in this building on the north side of the Sea of Galilee there and just see what size boat that we're talking about. The way it was constructed, it's pretty amazing. And it was that type of boat. They call it the Jesus boat because they believe it is from his time. And it wouldn't be utterly impossible that it was that very boat out of which Peter stepped that night and got on the sea to walk. Now, Jesus hadn't calmed the sea when Peter stepped out. The sea was still turbulent from stormy conditions. And I think that would be a challenge by itself, don't you, to be, you know, you're trying to maintain your balance and the waves are going like this and you're going along and Peter's going along okay for a while. Okay, he's going along okay for a while. And he walked on the water, so he took some steps, came toward Jesus. But somewhere in this journey from the boat to Jesus, he's thinking, the boat's a long ways back and I still got a ways to go to Jesus. I'm in trouble. And the text says, but seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. And said, what in the world am I doing out here? This is dangerous. This could be bad. And so the text says, seeing the wind. Now look, the ancients were not so naive as to imagine that they could actually see the wind. Obviously, in this case, the term wind stands for the effect that it's having on things. It's a figure of speech where the wind stands for the effect that it's having on the waves and so forth. And so he sees, wow, this is a big wind. This is a big storm. The waves are big. This is pretty scary. And so he stopped believing. That's basically what happened. He stopped believing the Lord Jesus about this whole process. Fear took over and faith went away and he was beginning to sink. What would it be time for at that point? Prayer. I think it'd be a pretty good time to pray. That's a pretty good time to pray. You're terrified. You think you are going down because you stopped believing. And you're in big trouble. So he cried out saying, Lord, save me. That's pretty clear-cut example of the word saving. Save in Scripture meaning something other than save me from hell. Save me from the lake of fire. Now, Peter was not walking along and he's thinking, man, I'm in dangerous circumstances. You know, I don't know if I've ever really, really, genuinely, truly been born again. I don't know if my faith has been the kind that saves, so I better ask the Lord Jesus to save me from the lake of fire. Now, that's a ridiculous notion, don't you agree? It's ridiculous. What's he want to be saved from? Drowning, right then and there. And it was the type of prayer that needs to be answered rather quickly. Wouldn't you agree? Okay, you're going along. All of a sudden, you don't believe in Jesus about this walk anymore. So you begin to sink. So you cry out, Lord, save me. And so the Lord immediately, verse 31, stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him. Okay, so that shows you, by the way, that that Jesus was a man and that he was a physical being. You know, he wasn't just a spirit. They weren't seeing a ghost out there. He was a man. He was a physical being. And he had the capacity to reach out with his physical hand and take a hold of a physical body. I don't know where he got a hold of him. Maybe a shoulder. Maybe he got him around the neck. I don't know what he did, but he got a hold of him. And he lifted him up. And the first thing the Lord Jesus wants to deal with him about is what? Unbelief. Unbelief. Oh, you of little faith. And then he asks a very challenging question. You know, when you're taking a course in counseling, they try to instruct you. Usually in every case, the ones I've been through, they try to tell you, don't ever ask why questions. Because they're challenging questions. And it tends to build a wall between you and the counselee. I don't usually listen to them. I ask why questions anyway and just move on with it. But Jesus wasn't trying to shy away from challenging people. Peter here in this case. He wasn't trying to say, try to make, you know, build, win friends and influence people with all the right terminology. Ask what questions, not why questions. No, he hits them right in the face with the question. Why did you doubt? Now, there can be no good reason for it. Well, all Peter could say was, I was looking at you, everything's going fine, then I saw the waves out there, I thought, I'm finished. So why did you doubt? The reason Peter doubted is because he took his eyes off Jesus and put his eyes on the waves, on the trouble. And if you want to draw an analogy from that or an application from that, the same sort of thing can happen to you and me. We're going along in life, everything is going wonderfully, and all of a sudden we hit some sort of a roadblock. It's something new. We haven't seen it before. We're walking on water. Not quite. We're walking on water, if you please, and we all of a sudden we're terrified. And we're not believing God anymore. Because we took our eyes off of Him and off His Word, off the promise. And we put our eyes on the circumstances and we begin to draw the conclusion, which is very erroneous, I'm finished. I'm done. There's no hope for my future. What's the answer? Cry out to Him, Lord save, and refocus on Him and on His Word. Believe God. Believe the promise. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Okay? When they got in the boat, the wind stopped. So Peter had to wait all the time. I don't know how far out he was. Maybe 50 feet, maybe 100 feet. And it'd be interesting to see him coming back. I don't know if the Lord Jesus kept a hand on him. You know, as they're going back to the boat, and he said, hey, why did you doubt? And they finally get into the boat. Only then did the wind stop. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, which is the appropriate response. And by the way, that's evidence in and of itself that he is God, and they believed that he was God. He accepted worship. He didn't say, stop worshiping me. I'm just a man just like you. Nothing of the sort. Those who were in the boat worshipped him. He accepted it. And they were saying the whole while in their hearts, if not coming out of their mouths, you are certainly God's son. That's correct, because that's exactly who he was. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Amazing. One more verse and we'll wrap it up. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I think as long as Peter had his eyes on Jesus and realized, hey, that power can be imparted to me to do whatever God wants me to do. He was doing fine. Took his eyes off Jesus. Trouble. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and I take it that the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us are those in the previous chapter, in the so-called Great Hall of Faith chapter. They're the ones that are surrounding us. They're the ones who have just given testimony. That when you believe God, His will is accomplished and He'll see you through anything. So, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside, as the ancients did, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and isn't that the truth? Sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then the verse I'm after, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, see, Peter had his eyes fixed on Jesus, everything's fine. He takes his eyes off Jesus and looks at the circumstances, and he thinks, I'm finished. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility. You think life is tough for you? Well, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, get discouraged, throw in the towel, give up. And he has to say to them in verse 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I mean, as bad as things were to his readership, they weren't this bad yet. Apparently none had died for the faith. And he has to say to them in verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Hard times come. God uses all this as a sort of a disciplinary process to make us strong. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's the normal course. And God will discipline us. And we need, through this whole process, whatever happens in life, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith.